Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And once you find that, if you would, please turn in the back of the hymnal to page 904. 904. And there you'll find the Canons of Dort. Pastor Ragusa has been going through the Heidelberg Catechism. I've been going through the Canons of Dort. Canon is a term referring to a standard. Dort is the place where it was written in 1618, 1619, some 400 years ago. And they have stood the test of time and been shown to be true. For all those years, people have examined them in light of Scripture. And it really has to do with the gospel. These are not just esoteric, academic, doctrinal statements that have no bearing to life, as we'll see even this morning, but it cuts right to the heart of the gospel, as we saw last time. And that's what was at stake back 400 years ago. And the Reformed Church is always reforming, not in the sense of always changing to suit the times, but always reforming according to the Word of God. And as God's people, the requirement of faithfulness is that we are constantly returning to the Scriptures and refreshing our faith and our understanding. And so we do that as we go through this series as well. On page 904, I'm looking at Article 5, the third one down from the top of the page, entitled The Mandate to Proclaim the Gospel to All. And it reads as follows: Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God, in his good pleasure, sends the gospel. And then we'll read verses 1 through 13 in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And thus far the reading of God's word. 3 points to the sermon this morning, which I've entitled Evangelism and the Reformed. Evangelism and the Reformed. First of all is the mistake. Secondly is the message. And thirdly is the means. So the mistake concerning evangelism and the Reformed. Secondly, the message of evangelism. And thirdly, then, the means by which that is to be carried out. So first of all, the mistake. This is referred to as the second head of doctrine and the fifth article, so we could call it 2-5, all right, for short. Is significant, this article, for the church. It's significant for you and me as well, because of a common mistake, and if you will, a caricature of Reformed Christians and the Reformed Church. And that is this, that an emphasis on God's sovereignty in salvation, that is, that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, that God is the author of salvation, all right, that an emphasis on God's sovereignty in salvation, God's sovereign grace, undermines or renders unnecessary the urgency of evangelism, all right? This is a common mistake and a caricature of Reformed Christians and Reformed churches. The argument goes like this. If God is the sole author of our salvation, if redemption is his work from first to last, he sovereignly elects, provides atonement through Christ, calls irresistibly through the gospel, and preserves the believer in the way of salvation, then there is no place for human responsibility. An emphasis on sovereign election leads inevitably to fatalism or passivism. If God will unfailingly secure the salvation of the elect, then the church is permitted to become complacent and inactive in the prosecution of her missionary task, which is evangelism. So, that's the mistake. How do you know that this is a mistake? How do you know that this is a mistake? You might say, well, we have Article, Second Headed Doctrine, Article 5, to teach us, and people have believed that for 400 years. Well, no. We believe in the confessions, and we believe in these statements. We do confess them here in this church, but we don't believe that it's a mistake simply because it's written here 400 years ago. No, we are people of the book, and we test all things by the Scriptures. And it's because of Scripture that we know that this is a mistake. And specifically because of the Scriptures that we have just read, verses 1 through 13, all right? Which emphasize not only that God is sovereign in salvation, but that there is a matter of human responsibility as well in the spread of the gospel. Look with me if you will, all right? This is probably one of the classic texts, along with Romans 9, which is teaching the sovereignty of God in salvation. Just look at a few passages with me. Verse 4, he, that is God, chose us in Christ. When did he do that? When you believed? No, before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. Notice the last phrase, according to the purpose of his will. God predestined us not by our will, not by our decision, not by our choice, but from before the foundation of the world, according to his will, according to his eternal decree, according to his plan. Read on then, right? Verse 12, I have all these things circled and the numbers are obscure. So, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined of the according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All right? So over and over again, we're being told that salvation is of the Lord. God predestined it. God planned it. God had an eternal decree, which is outworked out in history. But look at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It was not only that God had a plan, an eternal decree, a predestinating purpose, an eternal will according to which history is the unfolding of that will. No, people had to believe. And when did they believe? They believed when they heard the word of truth. That is, that God sovereignly ordains who is going to be saved and also the means to the end of someone being saved, which is faith comes by hearing and that by the word of Christ. That the word needs to be disseminated. The word needs to be proclaimed. The word needs to be spread abroad. The word needs to be sent. And people need to hear that word and believe, apart from which they will not be saved. So it is not only, all right, it is not only that God is sovereign in salvation or that man is sovereign. It's all up to his decision, his choice. No, it is God is sovereign in salvation. He ordains who will be saved, but along with the end that he has ordained, he has already also ordained the means by which that end will be reached. And that is by the preaching of the gospel and people hearing it and people believing. And Paul says that's exactly what happened in Ephesus. All right? So it is not, please note the caricature. If God is sovereign, if God elects, if God predestines, then it doesn't matter whether or not we do evangelism because he'll save them anyway. William Carey, whom you may know, was a famous missionary, all right? William Carey went before the missionary society in England at the time, and he pointed out a map of the world, and he pointed to the nations, and he said, "These nations, these peoples, are without Christ. They need to hear the gospel." To which the president and the missionary said, "Young man, sit down. If God wants those people saved, he'll do very well without you and me." Thankfully, that did not carry the day. Carey was sent to preach. Carey preached and proclaimed the gospel. People responded, people believed, and people were saved. Thanks be to God. It is a caricature. It is a mistake that just because God is sovereign in election, you don't need to do evangelism. Well, what's the message? Well, it's very clearly laid out here, faithfully reflecting Scripture. You might hear John 3:16, for example, in the statement that we read, the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. Right? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The author of the canons are faithfully reflecting the teaching of Scripture with respect to what is the message of the gospel. The gospel is about Christ. The gospel is about Christ. It's about what he did in his life, his death, his resurrection, etc. But whoever believes in Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life. But notice, it goes on. This promise together with the command to repent and believe. All we have to do is to look at Jesus' preaching in the early chapters of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example, to see that when Jesus began his itinerant preaching message, his message consisted of repent, the kingdom is near, and believe the good news. All right? It's very interesting, all right, is that there's not only a promise in the gospel, there's a demand in the gospel as well. Nobody is saved apart from repenting and believing, all right? So, what is the message? The message is a promise that all who believe shall not perish but have eternal life, but it's also a command or a demand, if you will, to repent and believe, all right? Now, you might immediately ask if you got your thinking cap on this early in the morning, well, isn't that something that I do? Well, yes, God doesn't repent. And God doesn't believe. You have to repent and believe. But if we were to read on further in the Scriptures, and we'll do that in a moment, you'll see that God grants faith. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And in the book of Acts, God grants repentance. So God grants repentance and faith, and yet it's you and I who have to repent and believe. Now, if that's a little bit of a conundrum and gets your head tied in knots, you'll have to talk to me later because I don't have the time in this sermon to explain all of that. But you see, both is true. And if it helps you, all truth is elliptical. If it doesn't help, talk to me later. All right. Okay. A couple of things, though. All right. The canons state that this promise, along with the command to repent and believe, is to be proclaimed universally and without discrimination. An older translation I like much better because I think it captures it. It's to be proclaimed promiscuously. There's to be no reserve. There is to be no hesitancy. There is to be no place where the gospel is not made known. All right? It's to be proclaimed universally without discrimination. That is, if I could put it this way, there's not to be any decree searching on the part of people. We come to a particular people and say, well, they're just a bunch of reprobates. I'm not going to go to them. We don't know who's elect and who's reprobate. That's God's business. Our business is to take this message of salvation, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, to the ends of the earth, to all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all races, all languages, all tongues, and proclaim it promiscuously. Secondly, if you will, notice that the gospel is covenantal in nature. That is, all covenants have two parts, promise and demand, promise and demand. And if I could get beyond that structure of the gospel, notice the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance. From the very first proclamation of the gospel by Jesus Christ in his preaching ministry, and we read this throughout the entirety of the Acts of the Apostles and elsewhere, the message is repent, repent, repent. And yet, how lamentably absent is this in much of the church's proclamation of the gospel and evangelistic testimony in our day. Woefully absent is a call to people to repent, to turn from going against God, disobeying God, disobeying God, and to turn 180 degrees and go the other way, to trust in God, look to God, follow God, obey God, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. People must repent. Now, I want to come down a little bit here, all right? Been up here talking doctrine. Let me come down. Do you believe? Have you repented? Martin Luther said, life is repentance. Please, do not mark your Christian life with a birthday on the calendar. Back in 1985, I became a Christian, and I have eternal security, I'll never lose. You're to be repenting every day. You're to be believing every day. So, is that your spiritual life? Or have you not even done it once? Have you turned from sin and have you trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? There is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved than that of Jesus Christ, and it is the responsibility of all within my hearing. Please, I beseech you. Do not be thinking of any other way that you can have your sins forgiven and gain eternal life other than turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And Jesus says, open invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and laden, and you will find rest. You will find rest for your souls. Turn from your sin. Lay down your arms. Stop rebelling. Stop resisting. Come to me, and I will give you what you need. Forgiveness and eternal life. Well, what about the means? Well, three things here. The means, we have to note, the author of salvation, the method of evangelism, and the goal. First of all, the author of salvation. We already noted this in our text, verses 1 through 13. The author of salvation is the Lord, is God. Salvation is of the Lord. You are not the author of your salvation. The church is not the author of your salvation, but God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Typically, the way that you hear this in many evangelistic presentations, if you've been to any crusades or forums where evangelism is done, is God has done his part. He sent his son died, now the rest is up to you. All right? No. No. God is the author of salvation. That kind of plea makes God a bystander, helpless and hapless when it comes to the matter of salvation. Look with me, if you will, here, just at our text, all right? God the Father, verses 4 and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Verse 5, He, that is God the Father, predestined us. We saw the rest of the text. Look at God the Son, verse 7. All right. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. It's the blood of Jesus Christ alone which cleanses our sin-stained souls, all right? And God the Holy Spirit, verse 13, all right? In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who opens hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who opens ears. It's the Holy Spirit who opens eyes. It's the Holy Spirit that grants new life and the ability to repent and believe. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Look with me at just a couple of other passages. Look at Acts chapter 2, if you would. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Very good student of Scripture. You probably have these verses memorized, but Acts chapter 2, verse 47. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching Christ. Very important. I always try to mention this. It's a helpful corrective. The day of Pentecost, Peter stands up to preach. Pentecost is the commemoration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what does Christ? What does Peter preach? Peter preaches Christ on the day of Pentecost. Christ is the center of his focus, not the Holy Spirit. But anyway, Acts 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God did that. The Lord added to their number. Look at chapter 6 and verse 7. Chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God spread. God multiplied converts. Acts 13, one more verse. Acts 13 and verse 18. Acts 13 and verse 18. I may have the wrong verse here, but I do, so forget it. We'll move on. So, the author of salvation, hopefully demonstrated to your satisfaction, is God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What about the method, though? The method of evangelism. The method of evangelism is to be God-centered and not man-centered. And the method of salvation is to be message-centered, not method-centered. Charles Finney, whom you may or may not know, was an evangelist in the Second Great Awakening in the Northeast here, New York, largely attributable for what's known as Burnt Over District in upstate New York and New England. It's another matter. But Charles Finney said that conversion was the right result of the use of certain means. That is, that he had a formula. You get an audience, you preach, then you got the organ playing, every eye closed, every head bowed, God is at work, God knows. Formula by which people would be saved. If you just get the right formula, conversion is the inevitable result. That is not, all right, a good way to proceed because it is not biblically faithful. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. What do I mean by message-centered, not method-centered, God-centered, not man-centered? And then we'll turn back to Ephesians quickly. Romans chapter 10. So verse 13, very well-known verse. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. True. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So, how then will they call on him, the Lord, in whom they have not believed? In whom the Lord, they have not believed in the Lord. And how are they to believe in him? And this word, grammatically, exegetically, I can't defend it to you in the time remaining to me. The next word should be omitted, all right? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, how shall they call on the name of the Lord? How shall they, how are they to believe in the Lord whom they have never heard? They've never heard the Lord. Read on. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? When the gospel is preached, Jesus is speaking. If I could put it this way, Jesus is speaking to you right now this morning. This is not my personal opinion. It's enshrined in the confessional history of the Christian church, Second Helvetic Confession, for instance, says the preached word of God is the word of God. That's what Paul is saying in Romans. All right, read on. How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet are those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, through preaching. That's why it's to be message-centered. The gospel is preaching Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Why should you believe in him? What is it that he has done to accomplish salvation in his life, in his death, in his resurrection? That is the message of the gospel. And all who believe in that message have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Or look at Ephesians chapter 2, back just after our text in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, it's very interesting. If Romans 10 is not enough for you, Ephesians 2 ought to convince you. Ephesians 2, verse 11 and following, Paul's talking about the middle wall of hostility broken down between Jew and Gentile. So verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. Now, when did Jesus go to Ephesus? Anybody? When did Jesus go to Ephesus? If you know anything about Jesus' itinerant ministry, 90% of it was in the northern Galilee region of Israel. Israel is about the size of New Jersey. It's about 70 miles wide, about 100 so miles long. Those of you from New Jersey, pardon my geographical mistakes, but trying to give you some estimation, right? Jesus never left Israel. When did he go to Ephesus? Is Paul mistaken? No, Jesus went to Ephesus when Paul preached. Jesus came and preached peace. Because when the word is preached, the preached word is the word of God. With all apparent, all obvious qualification. Nobody's a prophet, nobody is infallible, etc., etc. But the preached word of God is the word of God. Jesus is speaking to you this morning. When you assemble and a man stands up here and faithfully explains and applies this text, Jesus Christ is speaking to you as his dearly loved people. Now, if I could just digress for a moment, that ought to make a huge difference in how you prepare to come to church on Sunday. It ought to make a huge difference, young people, to how late you stay out on Saturday night. It ought to make a huge difference, boys and girls, of your readiness for worship and what you're doing in worship. Jesus Christ is speaking to you. You are his dearly loved people. Pay attention. Be ready. Give him due respect. So, there's official preaching, such as Pastor Ragusa, Pastor Murphy, other men that are ordained to preach the gospel. But there's also unofficial, right? I just said Jesus Christ is speaking to you. When me or Pastor Dan are preaching, we're speaking for Jesus Christ. That's what we've been ordained to do. Not everybody is ordained. But everybody has a responsibility. The Heidelberg Catechism, for example, asks, why are you called a Christian? It says, because I share in Christ's anointing to be prophet, priest, and king. Every Christian has a prophetic responsibility. And when you speak, you're not speaking for Jesus Christ the way that an ordained man is, but you're speaking about Jesus Christ, and that has effectiveness as well. We pray for the Spirit to attend that, but you're speaking about Jesus Christ. Now, let me just bring this home a little bit, all right? Is Messiah's Reformed Fellowship promiscuously proclaiming the word? I think we're not. We, include me. All right? It's very interesting to statistic. I've told this to a few of you in recent weeks. People asked unbelievers, would you go to church if somebody invited you to go to church? 80% of people said that they would go. They would accept that invitation. People went and they asked church members, would you invite someone to church? 80% said no, they wouldn't invite someone to church. Do you think that has some bearing on us? Me? You? When was the last time you invited somebody to church? This is not guilt manipulation. We're just talking about the means of evangelism, where all of us have room to improve about this. All right. There are cards on the back table, which have just been printed up. What is your only comfort in life and in death? You should follow Marion Thorpe's example. On the bus, as she comes to church, she engages people in conversation, just gives them a card. That's all. I'd like to leave this with you. Who knows what happens? Seeds been planted. Maybe somebody else comes along the waters. You could give these to your neighbors. You could give these to your friends. You could give these to your family. You could ask people simply. I was watching a Ray Comfort video. Some of you know who he is. He just cold asked somebody on the street, are you spiritual? And it resulted in telling him the gospel and the man making an on-the-spot profession of faith. Now, who knows, right? All right, fine. But ask, just ask somebody, right? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Can I tell you what mine is? It's a beautiful answer. It's universally acknowledged as magnificently beautiful and personal. So I would encourage you, pick them up around the back table. Which brings us to the means. Turn back to the text in Ephesians, the goal. So we looked at the author of salvation, the means, and the goal, the method and the goal, sorry. Verse 6 in Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, to the praise of his glory. The great end of evangelism is not the salvation of men and women, boys and girls, as great an end as that is. The end of salvation is to bring glory to God. And God will be glorified if people believe the message. He'll be glorified in his grace by welcoming them into his church and kingdom. God will be glorified by those who don't believe in his justice, as those who reject the message of Jesus Christ are consigned to the horrors of hell forever and ever. But God will be glorified. And that is the great end. The motto of the Reformed has always been soli Deo Gloria, a desire that God would be glorified. I believe that's true of this congregation. Let us together, increasingly, individually, corporately, be about this work to promiscuously proclaim Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for a message that you have entrusted to us, and we thank you that you have sent us as your church with a great commission to make disciples of all nations. Help us to be effective in that as your word and spirit goes forth not only from this pulpit, but from our homes and from our families. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.